exposition of the book of Philippians. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We'll pick up the text in verses 1 through 6. Thank you, choir, for the great job. The choir does a fine job. They practice really hard and really blessed by your music ministry. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And let's stand for the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let us be reminded that when the Bible speaks, God himself speaks. So let's approach the reading of his word with reverence and awe. Philippians chapter 3, pick up verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we seek to understand your words here that Paul has written to the church at Philippi. We do not come to the text lightly. We need your Holy Spirit to illuminate these words, and we need you to apply them to our hearts. So we ask that you would do that. We pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus and by your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I ran across an article from a newspaper called The Spokesman Review, which I think is a newspaper out of Spokane, Washington. The article is from many years ago, and it was entitled Phony Medical Degrees. And here's what it said. I found this interesting. An estimated 10,000 physicians have phony medical degrees. A congressional panel was told on Friday. One politician said that many American citizens may be receiving medical treatment from doctors who lied on their medical school loan applications and who used the money not to go to school, but to pay a broker for fake documents claiming they actually completed school and training when they did not. Pedro Demons, now serving a 3-year prison sentence for mail fraud and conspiracy, told the panel that in 3 years of expediting medical degrees, he provided about 100 clients with false transcripts showing that they had fulfilled medical requirements of schools that they didn't actually attend. He says, clients pay me anywhere from $5,000 to $27,000 for my services. In all, I earned about $1.5 million in those 3 years. I only got to keep about $500,000 of that total, and the rest went for bribes and expenses. Well, you go to the doctor because you trust that they've got the right credentials to help you with your health, don't you? You go to the doctor because you trust that they went to school, that they've graduated, that they have a medical license, and that they know what they're doing. A couple years ago, my mom had a liver transplant, and there's no way I would have let an untrained medical professional put a new liver in her. That's the job of a genuine medical professional. You know, it's shocking to think that there are genuine medical professionals out there and that there are counterfeit medical professionals out there, isn't it? But you know what's even more shocking than the debate between genuine and counterfeit medical professionals? It's that there are genuine Christians out there and that there are counterfeit Christians in the world. Now you may be thinking, well, how do you recognize a genuine Christian? Well, in Philippians 3, 1 through 6, the passage we just read, Paul gives us 5 marks of what a genuine Christian does or what a genuine Christian life looks like. Let's take these marks in turn. All these are printed for you on your bulletin on the right flap. Mark 1, genuine Christians rejoice in the Lord. Genuine Christians rejoice in the Lord. Verse 1a, we'll call it. There, Paul tells us that real or authentic or genuine Christians rejoice in the Lord. Now, before we discuss joy in the Lord, note that verse 1 begins with the word finally. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Why does Paul use the word finally when he's only halfway through his letter? Usually the word finally is reserved for the very last comments you're going to make. But Paul's only halfway through. He's in chapter 3, so got chapter 4 to go. Perhaps the meaning is not so much finally per se, but rather listen up or pay attention. Let me give you Tabor's paraphrase of what he's saying with that word finally. He's saying furthermore, or in any case, given what we've just learned last week, or now then, or so then, don't doze off, don't fade away. Stay with me, even though half the letter remains, because what I'm going to talk about next is utterly important. So what does Paul mean when he says to rejoice in the Lord? And why is this a mark of genuine Christianity? It's because the phrase rejoice in the Lord, verse 1, is a command. It's an imperative. It's like go clean your room or go make me some cookies. We could always use cookies, couldn't we? Christians are therefore obligated and are commanded by the Lord to rejoice in the Lord. Here's what R.C. Sproul says about having joy in the Christian life. Sproul says that having joy in the Christian life is a biblical imperative, and it leaves no room for not rejoicing. For Paul says that Christians are to rejoice always, not sometimes, not periodically, and not occasionally. So rejoicing in the Lord is not optional for us in the Christian life, which is why I say that joy is a mark of genuine or authentic Christianity. Another major reason why I say that rejoicing in the Lord is not optional and is a mark of genuine Christianity is because joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit listed by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5. You know that list that he gives us of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so on. To say that you have the fruit of the Spirit in your life is to say that the Holy Spirit has regenerated you and has converted you to Christ. It means that you're a real, genuine Christian. And joy is a mark or an attribute that real Christians must display in their lives. I'm preaching to myself here just as much as I'm preaching to you. I know I struggle with joy, I'm sure, just as much as a lot of you do as well. Why are we commanded to have joy? In other words, why is it an imperative, something that we must do? Because like every fruit of the Spirit in our lives, joy is constantly under attack, isn't it? By the world, by the flesh, and by Satan. Joy has to be guarded and maintained in our lives, just like you guard your home, just like you guard your bank account, just like you guard your family. So too, joy has to be maintained and protected and guarded in your life. Who does Paul say that we are to have joy in? What does verse 1 say? Who are we to have joy in? He says that we are to have joy in the Lord. It's in a person. Joy resides ultimately in a person. This is the Almighty Creator God of the universe, and not in our circumstances. Our circumstances are fickle, and they change moment by moment, but God never changes. Joy is thus rooted in someone unmovable and unchangeable and wholly dependable and wholly reliable, unlike our circumstances or our material possessions, or like the North Carolina weather, which is cold one day and hot the next. I'm reminded of what Hebrews 13 says. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. By the way, what is joy? Probably should have defined this a little earlier. What is joy? It's hard to define this three-letter word, isn't it? We're commanded to have it, but what exactly is it? I like how one commentator, how he defines joy. He says, the joy of which Paul writes here is not the same as happiness or the feeling of exhilaration associated with favorable events, like when life is going peachy and easy and well. In fact, true biblical joy persists in the face of weakness, pain, suffering, and even death. Biblical joy produces a deep confidence in the future that is based on God's trust and on God's purposes and on God's power. It results in the absence of any ultimate fear, since the relationship on which it is based is eternal and unshakable. Nor is joy a humanly produced emotion. That is why Paul commands it. Rejoicing is an act of the will, that we have to obey God to have joy. The result is a supernaturally produced emotion, the fruit of walking in the Holy Spirit. I think it's a good reminder for us that joy is an act of the will, and choosing to obey of the Lord, and the Spirit then works through that in our lives. So Mark 1 is that genuine Christians rejoice in the Lord. Mark 2, genuine Christians cultivate discernment. Verse 1b through 2. Paul has just commanded us to rejoice. He now gives strong words about another mark of true believers, namely that of using discernment in the Christian life. You have to be discerning in your life about how to raise your children, what decisions you're going to make about the future, the spouse you're going to choose, and so on. Life is full of decisions that you have to be discerning about, isn't it? Churches are called to be discerning. You've elected a pastor and elders and deacons because you're saying that these men are discerning and that they have the good of the church in mind. So discernment is utterly important in the Christian life. Now, Paul says in verse 1b, he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. What are these same things that he's talking about here, and why is it safe for you? The same things are probably just the basics of the gospel, the nuts and bolts of Christianity that Paul taught the Philippians 10 years earlier when he planted the church. In fact, Paul is saying that if I have to write this to you another time, I'm going to do it. It's no trouble to me, as he says, and it's safe for you. You know, every church should be a same things church. We must constantly be reminded of the basics of Christian teaching so that we can be discerning in our lives. We constantly do the same things here at this church, such as say the Apostles' Creed week in and week out. Say the Nicene Creed. We sing the same psalms and hymns week in and week out. We don't do the latest, greatest, and hippest things here at our church. We do the same things that Christians have always done in worship. And we must constantly do the same things in our lives, such as reading the Bible or praying or coming to church so that we too can be discerning. It's the same thing week in and week out, and that's good for us, Paul says. There's much value in doing the same things because, as Paul says, it's safe for you. The Christian life is not some big secret, right? You read your Bible and you pray every day. I'm reminded of the catechism CD that my wife and I teach our daughter. We put it in the car and we can hear the kids singing in the background. And one of the questions is how do you know God? Well, you read the Bible and you pray every day. That's all it is. You read the Bible, you pray every day. It's the same things. Look at verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. This is the language of discernment, this look out phrase. He uses this phrase three times in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. We could probably translate that phrase look out as beware or be on guard or pay attention or be discerning. Now, who are these people? Who are these dogs that Paul references? Who are the evildoers? And who are these flesh mutilators that he references that the Philippians are to be discerning about? Paul is referencing a group called the Judaizers that are floating around in the first century. They're a heretical group that's sort of in or near the Philippian church. And Paul is saying, you've got to be discerning about these people, about these Judaizers. You've got to watch out for their teaching in the church. Now, who are the Judaizers? And what did they do? I like what one commentator says. The term Judaizers refers to those in the early church who sought to compel Gentile believers like you and me to adhere to Jewish ceremonial requirements, such as circumcision, in order to be saved. Basically, the Judaizers said that Gentiles have to become Jews if they're going to become Christians. In saying this, they added to the gospel. And when you add to the gospel, you ultimately lose the gospel. You lose the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we sing the hymn, "In Christ Alone," we have to mean it. Because if it's not Christ alone, then we don't have Christ. And Paul said, you got to watch out for these guys. Look out for the dogs. Again, this is the language of discernment in the Christian life. Who are these dogs? If you have the ESV study Bible, I like how the study note at the bottom defines who these dogs are more particularly. The word dogs was not only a general term of derision in the ancient world, but it was particularly a word used by some Jews in reference to Gentiles who were considered ritually unclean by the Jews. With biting irony, Paul says that the Judaizers, not the Gentiles, deserve that label. Paul says to look out for these dogs, kind of like feral hogs, right? How feral hogs will come onto your land and they'll eat up all of your property. The same thing with these so-called dogs. They'll come into a church and they can destroy a church. Paul says, look out for the evildoers. Still in verse 2, look out for the evildoers. You could probably translate that phrase evildoers as evil workers, indicating that these guys, their external ritualistic works were trying to earn favor in God's eyes. We are to do good works in the Christian life, but Judaizers were doing good works to try to earn God's favor. And they were basically legalists, as Paul calls them, evildoers here, evil workers. Paul says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Those who mutilate the flesh. Again, this is language of discernment. Mutilate the flesh is a reference to circumcision, because that's what you basically have to do to the male body parts when you are circumcised. You have to mutilate the flesh. And by the way, circumcision in the Old Testament was a good thing. It was a sign of the covenant. God wanted all males to be circumcised. And you belong to the covenant people of God when you're circumcised. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ himself was even circumcised, according to Luke chapter 2. Today, you have the sign of the covenant if you're baptized, because baptism supersedes or replaces circumcision in the Old Testament. So circumcision is a good thing. But the Judaizers, these people that Paul's referencing, they were saying that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. They were trying to force Gentile Christians like you and me to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul mocks these guys. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. You could probably translate that as false circumcision, or not really circumcised, or all that you've actually done is to mutilate yourself because your hearts aren't actually circumcised. That's why Paul goes on in verse 3 to say, we are the circumcision. We're the ones who have actually been changed in heart. Notice how I put this second mark, that genuine Christians are to cultivate discernment. Discernment is something that has to be cultivated and worked on in your life over and over again. You don't just wake up one day and have all the answers to how to go about the Christian life. I think being a discerning Christian especially involves sitting in God's Word daily. It's no surprise to me that the most discerning Christians that I know are those who spend time in the Word of God, who know God's Word the best. Psalm 119, verse 125 says, I am your servant, O Lord. Give me discernment. Something that has to be given, I think, through rigorous study of God's Word. So Mark 2 is that a genuine Christian exercises discernment, just as Paul told the Philippians to be discerning about these Judaizers. Mark 3, genuine Christians worship by the Spirit of God. Look at verse 3. Paul says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. This is a reference to the third person of the Holy Trinity. By the way, what is worship? He uses this phrase, worship. What is worship? Psalm 29 says that worship is to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. It is ascribing worth to him. It's recognizing his worth and his value. It especially means to obey him in his word. We are made to worship God. We're saved to worship God. Worship is our highest duty. And we confess this in the shorter catechism when we say that we are to enjoy to worship God in the Christian life. That's our chief purpose. By the way, does everyone worship? Does everyone worship? Yes. Christians and non-Christians worship. We all worship someone or something in our hearts. We all bow down to someone or to something. The problem is, again, that the Judaizers, they weren't worshiping God rightly. They weren't worshiping God from a changed heart. Since a changed heart only comes by the Holy Spirit at regeneration. That's Paul's point here. We worship by the Spirit of God. So what more particularly does it mean to worship by the Spirit of God? It means to worship God, again, from a changed heart, from your inner man, and not through meaningless external rituals like the Judaizers were doing. True, genuine Christians have the Holy Spirit. They possess the Spirit, and the Spirit possesses him. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. It says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to God. Paul basically says in verse 3, he says, actually we Christians who are saved by faith alone, we are the circumcision, because our hearts have actually and truly been changed by the Holy Spirit. We've actually been circumcised, not physically in the flesh, but in the heart by the Spirit of God. Listen to how Paul so clearly reiterates this point in Romans 2, 28. You can turn there or you can just listen as I read. And he's going to talk about how true circumcision is done to one's heart, not by the flesh. He says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. That is, you're not saved just by doing the external rituals of Judaism. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. That is, genuine circumcision is not something that happens to the flesh. But a Jew, Paul says, that is one who is really saved, is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. Thus, the origin of worship that is pleasing to God comes from the Holy Spirit who changes our heart. That's what Paul means when he says, we who worship by the Spirit. Let me ask you this. Are you worshiping from the heart? Are you worshiping from the heart? Just because you go through the motions by coming to church or by tithing or just looking the part doesn't mean that our hearts are actually changed by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 29, the prophet Isaiah, so clearly says that people can draw near to God with their lips and with their actions, but their hearts can remain far from him. Worship has to come by the Spirit, resulting in a changed heart. So Mark 3, genuine Christian worships by the Spirit. Look at Mark 4. Call this verse 3b. Genuine Christians glory in Christ, for we are the circumcision, verse 3, who worship by the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ Jesus. Notice, by the way, that this whole passage is Trinitarian. It involves every single member of the Holy Trinity. Paul could have saved himself a lot of time and space just by saying, genuine Christians are those who are saved by the Trinity. They rejoice in the Father, they glory in Christ, and they worship by the Spirit. But Paul took the scenic route. He wants to break this down. So we worship by the Spirit, and we glory in Christ. What does it mean to glory in Christ? Perhaps the word glory there could be translated as boast, or exult, or revel, or perhaps marvel. Let me give you Tabor's paraphrase of what he's saying there when he says that Christians glory in Christ. He's saying, we are the circumcision who boast, or who exult in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we've got nothing to exult or to boast about in ourselves, but rather we can only boast or exult in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians should not be a boastful people in the prideful sense of that word, because we know from where we've come. We know that we were once dead in our trespasses. We know that we were bound for hell. We know that without God's grace and without God's mercy, he could have left us in our sin on our way to hell, but he didn't. So we shouldn't boast or glory in anything, but if we're going to boast, if we're going to glory, then we should do so in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. The one who boasts must boast in Christ. So Mark 4 is that a genuine Christian glories in Christ. Look at Mark 5. Genuine Christians place no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Verse 3c through 6. Paul says lastly that genuine, authentic, real Christians don't put their confidence in the flesh. Notice that this is a negative mark, isn't it? It's something that we don't do. All the other marks have been things that we do, in fact, do. But this is something that we don't do. Look at verses 3 through 4 with me. Paul says, we put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I've got more. What does the word flesh mean here? Flesh is a reference to our fallen, sinful nature. Confidence in the flesh is basically code for human achievement or human credentials or human merit. I like what one commentator says about this phrase. Because it is fallen and unredeemed, the flesh cannot do anything to please God. It's interesting that false believers or false Christians boast in things other than Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 28, he says fake Christians boast according to the flesh. Paul basically is saying here, if there's anyone who's ever boasted in the flesh, in human credentials, in human achievement, in human effort, that'd be me. That'd be yours truly. And what does he do? He goes on to give us a nice long list of credentials. The credentials that he has earned, by the way. His reasons for boasting in the flesh, in his own sin nature. I like what one commentator says about this list. He says, to put Paul's accomplishments in Judaism in perspective, let me cast them in a more modern idiom. Paul had obtained all the honors. He was an Eagle Scout, homecoming king, valedictorian of his class. He obtained a full-ride scholarship to an Ivy League school. He graduated summa cum laude, going on to excel with every possible honor. Those are the modern-day equivalent of his credentials. Let's break down this list of confidence in the flesh in seven parts. Again, these are for you on your bulletin. First, genuine Christians place no confidence in the flesh by trusting in a ritual. What does he say in verse 5? Paul says that I was circumcised on the eighth day. This is a reference to a ritual. Circumcision, as we've already discussed, is a good thing. It identifies you with the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. But as we've already seen, if your heart isn't circumcised, then it doesn't really matter. If God hasn't changed you in your inner man, then it doesn't really matter your external rituals. Rituals won't save you. Only the Lord Jesus Christ does. Second, genuine Christians place no confidence in the flesh by trusting in their ethnicity. We'll call this verse 5b. Paul says that he was what? Of the people of Israel. He's alluding to his ethnicity, or to his race, if you will. He was a genuine Jew. He was a descendant of Abraham, the Old Testament exemplar of faith, the main patriarch of the Old Testament, probably the most important person in the Old Testament. And God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, saying, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And Paul comes from this lineage of Abraham. But ethnicity or race or one's family lineage doesn't save a person. Third, genuine Christians place no confidence in the flesh by trusting in their influence. 5C, Paul says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. This is him alluding to his influence, all the influence that he had. In Romans 11:1, Paul says, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Remember that there were 12 tribes that made up Israel in the Old Testament. These tribes stem ultimately from Jacob's sons. And Benjamin was the younger of the two sons born to Jacob and to Rachel. And the tribe of Benjamin was a very, very influential tribe. Here's what one commentator says about Paul being from the tribe of Benjamin. When the promised land was divided among the 12 tribes, Jerusalem, the holy city, probably the most important city in the Old Testament, was in Benjamin's territory. When the kingdom split, remember the kingdom split in 586 BC, Judah, the tribe of Judah, and Benjamin remained loyal to the Davidic dynasty. Yet Paul says here, as proud as that could make a Jew, it was of no ultimate value for granting anyone salvation. Fourth, genuine Christians place no confidence in the flesh by trusting in tradition. Verse 5d, Paul says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was born in Tarsus, which is basically modern-day Turkey. He was not born in Israel like many of the Jews in the New Testament. And the Jews during Paul's time, and during the time of the Philippians, were basically losing their traditions because of the influence of Greek culture on the Jews. Okay, the Greeks were coming in and pushing out Hebrew language and forcing people to speak Greek instead of Hebrew. But Paul says, not me. He said, I've got my traditions. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I haven't lost my family customs. I haven't lost my ancestral values like the other Jews around me who were being influenced by the Greeks. It would be comparable to a Southerner like you or me who eats barbecue and who hunts deer and who talks with a Southern drawl, moving to New York City, to the inner part of the city, but who retains your Southern values and customs. Paul says, that was my tradition. And tradition, by the way, it's not a bad thing. It just won't save a person. Speaking of tradition, family tradition doesn't save a person. Just because your family is Christian doesn't mean or imply that you are. I asked someone, so are you a Christian? He said, well, my family is. I guess he wanted me to pat him on his back or something. But one's family doesn't make you a Christian. It's a decision you have to make for yourself. Fifth, genuine Christians place no confidence in the flesh by trusting in rule keeping. Paul says in verse 5, as to the law, the Mosaic law, I was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the conservatives of their day. They're one of the Jewish sects running around in the first century. The Sadducees were the liberals of their day. They denied the resurrection of Christ. But the Pharisees were the very, very conservatives of their day. They held the Mosaic law really strictly. But Paul says, hey, I was a Pharisee. I kept the law with utmost rigor. But it doesn't really matter. It's true that we as God's people are to obey God's law. God doesn't want lawless people running around out in the world. But again, unless your heart is right with God, it doesn't really matter that you're keeping the law. It doesn't please the Lord. It ultimately comes from the flesh. Sixth, genuine Christians place no confidence in the flesh by trusting in their sincerity. Look at verse 6. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. Zeal, that's one's sincerity or the seriousness to one's own cause. Paul mentions this in Galatians chapter 1, this word zeal in verse 13 through 14. He says, for you Galatians have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and how I tried to destroy it. He says, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age amongst my own people. He says, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Remember, Paul persecuted Christians. He hated Christians. Acts 8:3 says that Paul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Such persecution of the earliest Christians was taken to be evidence of the sincerity or the zealousness of one's faith at this time. Much like how the Nazis would drag off Jews from their home door to door, so Paul dragging off Jews was taken to be evidence of his zealousness. And Paul is basically saying, see, I was sincere. I was zealous in my faith as a Jew. And sincerity is a good thing, but I was sincerely wrong. Finally, lastly, genuine Christians place no confidence in the flesh by trusting in their own good works. The last part of verse 6. What does he say, the last part of verse 6? It's as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. The word blameless means that his commitment to the law was without blemish or without spot. It was perfect. He was really good at doing good works. And again, good works and keeping God's laws are obviously things that we should do and things that we are obligated to do as Christians. But if good works and keeping God's laws don't stem from faith, from a changed heart by the Holy Spirit, we wind up being legalists. We wind up trying to earn God's favor. And Paul says that's ultimately confidence in the flesh, not in the Lord. Let me end by asking you this. Where has your confidence been lately? There's only two options for where your confidence can reside. Your confidence can reside in the flesh, and Paul's just given you a nice long list of what that looks like and entails. Or your confidence can be in Christ and in Christ alone. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, he's come and he's died on the cross for the sins of mankind. And if you trust in him and his work on the cross and his resurrection, you can be saved this very day. If following the Lord Jesus Christ is something that interests you, something that you would like to do, then please come talk to me after the service or one of the elders. We'd be happy to tell you what it means to follow Christ. But this is something that you can't put off any longer. The Lord will separate us from himself in hell under his wrath and judgment if we don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has given us five marks of what a genuine Christian life looks like. Let's ask the Lord to seal these things on our hearts. Father in heaven, this is deep, deep theology that Paul has given us here from a hymn to the Philippians. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open the text for us. We pray that you would write these things on our hearts. We pray that we would not be guilty of just hearing the word, but that we would be doers of the word. Oh, we pray that you would cause us to live out the truth expressed here in Philippians 3, verses 1 through 6. Let no one leave from this place unchanged, O Lord. So we ask this in Christ's name and by the mighty power of your Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.